me on twice. Hearing me once is enough. Keep your Bibles open to Exodus 13, and let's pray before we dig in. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help as we look at Exodus 13, 14, a pretty magnificent story that really heightens the tension of you leading everyone, the Israelites, out of Egypt, and you showing your mighty wonders. And so help us to see that with a refreshed sense, but to from that also see your mighty wonders for us in Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we experienced the quickest banquet of them all, the Passover meal. That meal was eaten in haste because the Lord was passing over Egypt in judgment. Every firstborn would die when God passed over the houses, but for the blood of a spotless lamb on the doorposts of houses. The blood of the Passover lamb was the covering for the firstborn. The lamb, therefore, was the substitute, an expression of God's mercy and grace in judgment. And now, the hordes of Israel are coming out of Egypt, fingers crossed forever, to worship God on his terms in the land he promised them. Now, the Egyptians are so desperate for the Israelites to leave at this point that they just pay them to leave effectively, right? They're like, here, have my golden earrings, have my bangles. And in this way, Israel plunder the Egyptians. They're marching out there, not just with their lives, but also with the loot. And their departure, it also becomes a reversal of Jacob's sojourn into Egypt from Canaan 400 years ago. And so now, Israel is free and Pharaoh is crushed, surely. They're home and host. Now, the way this whole journey starts is a little bit interesting, isn't it? You know, God starts Israel's journey by sending Israel the long way round. Away from some of the desert. The long way round, right? It's a little bit like Charlie Borman and Ewan McGregor. Don't know whether you ever actually saw the TV show Long Way Round. So it's about a couple of English guys. One of them was Obi-Wan Kenobi in Star Wars. They got on motorbikes. And instead of going a direct way from London to New York, which obviously would be west, so you'd probably go, I don't know, from London to Bristol, catch a ferry to Dublin, maybe do that, and then catch a boat to the other side to go to New York, right? That's the efficient way round, but it's certainly not the fun way round. Instead, they go east, get bogged, and you know, you're sitting there in your warm house with a cuppa, laughing at a couple of guys looking like idiots. It's a lot of fun. But it's certainly not the quick way round. Israel, likewise, are not going the quick way round. And they certainly aren't going the fun way round. You know, there's obviously too many kids in carts who are going to say, are we there yet, for this to be a fun trip. God's actually taking Israel the long way round in his mercy and patience towards them. You know, verse 17, we saw that. God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So let's avoid any possible enemies along the way and, you know, you'll get there. Israel have already shown themselves to be a weak people who lack fortitude. That's why God's taking them the long way around. You know, during the plagues, Pharaoh added further woe to the people. They complained many times to Moses. They were so easily swayed by their circumstances rather than steadied by the great God who orders all things for the good of his people. And so in his grace towards them, God takes them the long way round, but the safer way round to the promised land. But do they need the safer way round? I mean, when we read the NIV, it can give the impression that the Israelites are sort of armed to the teeth, right, ready for battle. They go out in their battle formations. It uses a phrase like that. You know, verse 18, the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. But I think the truth is that they're anything but ready for war. Yeah, the sense of verse 18 is probably more like they've gone out of Egypt in their tribes and those formations, their family groups. A band of men, women, and children are hardly ready for battle. They're armed to the teeth with bangles and gold earrings. They're not ready for war. And God knows that they're not ready for war, so he guides them in safety, in safe paths. He leads them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But then God seems to guide them to the wrong spot, between a mountain and the sea at Pi-Hahiroth. Now, look, I didn't read Sun Tzu's Art of War, but looking at camping between the mountain and the sea, that seems like a recipe for disaster. That's a high-risk position. You don't want to get caught out by an enemy army when you're sandwiched between the sea and the mountain, because there's nowhere to go. Sandwiched between a rock wall and a river, which would sweep away any ancient Near Eastern person who didn't do little nippers growing up. Israel are literally in the firing line. God's promise from a number of chapters ago of rescue and resettlement, it seems well off track. Like, why are we here? But the text tells us that God is leading his people, and his leading is visibly signed to them in the cloud and the fire. Yes, but Israel are going the roundabout way, the long way round. And they're not just going the long way round, they're going the wrong way, it seems. To chuck it all off, to actually get to Pi-Hahiroth in the first place, they had to chuck a Yui. Like, I thought the idea was that you go from A to B, The only way on is forward, not backward. Yeah, it's kind of confusing. Like, what is God doing? And sometimes we can feel a bit like that in life. What is God doing? Why am I in the situation I'm in? Why hasn't life changed yet? We can feel like sometimes we're aimlessly wandering. To anyone else, Israel look like they are aimlessly wandering in the desert. What is God doing? Well, God is leading them the long way round to work a greater deliverance. God tells Moses in chapter 14, 3 and 4, "Camp between the mountain and the sea. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh." Now, if that is how Pharaoh thinks, he would have a point. Camping at a geographic pinch point, it seems ludicrous. It's like a death wish. Israel are on the run with nowhere to hide, stuck with nowhere to hide and nowhere to go. And so among the Israelite camp, the euphoria for leaving Egypt has just evaporated. And if you look at it as things are in that moment, it hardly seems like God is going to gain any glory in this situation. Only shame because of the defeat of his people. How can any possible outcome from this escapade gain glory for God through Pharaoh? Now, of course, after the Israelites had escaped or left Egypt, the newspapers started to run hot. Headlines like "Slaves freed, economy tanks, monarchy approval collapses." Speaking to his officials, Pharaoh asks, "So what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services." Pharaoh and his government seem to realize that what they have done. So in the name of a strong economy, they arm themselves to the teeth to recapture these slaves. Having a lot of chariots, in some ways, it's a bit like having swathes of Abrams tanks or, whatever the best tank is you can get. Plus, they have armored vehicles, SAS squadrons, top generals. Like, this is the superpower of the era. And so victory against 3 million peasants armed with gold bangles is assured. Recapture is certain. Pharaoh is assured, and he has very good reasons to be assured. The odds are stacked against the slaves, and so, you know, Pharaoh's probably already shut down betting on Polymarket about will the Egyptian army recapture the slaves. Yeah, the end result is conclusive. The outcome of the adventure is already decided. Israel will be sent packing back to Goshen, or worst, death in the dust. Now the Israelites see the dust kicked up from the Egyptian army, from all his battalions in the distance, and they realize that the end must be nigh. And so they're filled with worry and dread. And they say to Moses, "Were there no graves in Egypt for us? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Slavery in Egypt is better than death in the desert." They doubt the sovereign power of God to deliver his people. The sovereign power of God to save doesn't even seem to cross their minds. It's not enough for Israel to know the sovereign power of God by his deliverance of them from slavery in Egypt. And so God must again deliver them from the grip of Pharaoh. Otherwise, to them it appears he isn't powerful to save. Because right now, to them, it looks like there's no chance God will powerfully save. It doesn't even seem to cross their mind. A bit like us sometimes when we're in the thick of some kind of personal crisis. The sovereign power of God to deliver sometimes, perhaps often, doesn't cross our minds. Little did Israel know that this is all part of God's sovereign plan. The Lord has hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's reinforced his resolve. Pharaoh's heart is hard and thus not open to change. In Pharaoh's head, there's only one outcome: victory for Egypt. Israel clearly looked like they're in a trap. So Pharaoh zeroes in to recapture his slave labor force. But little does Pharaoh know that he is the one walking into a trap. Pharaoh thinks he's playing 3D chess, but God's playing 4D chess, is the joke. Moses answered the people, verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Chariot and rider and horseman and soldier, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. Be still. Do not worry. Be still and know the Lord. Be still. Certainly not what I'm prone to do in a crisis. You know, in crisis, I'm sure there's many of us who want to run around trying to fix the problem. And, you know, we absolutely have our role to play in the things that happen in life. But we can't fix everything. You know, we can absolutely do our part, but we need to trust the Lord, knowing that he works all things in his sovereign plan, not us. We can do our part, but we can't work deliverance. But God can, and he has. Verse 15 starts with a really strange piece of dialogue. God says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me?" Which seems to imply that Moses is now the one that's worried, as if Moses had told the people not to worry, and then he's gone to God with worry himself. Moses has done a bit of a, you know, do what I say, not what I do with Israel, perhaps. And so God has to reassure Moses, "Don't worry, trust me, I have deliverance in hand." Then I think the interaction kind of gets a bit stranger. You know, God tells Moses to raise his staff so that the people could cross through the sea, almost as if that was the obvious option. But that's never occurred to Moses until God tells him he will split the waters for the people to walk on the seabed and cross over. I suppose all things with God are possible, but that hasn't been Israel's or Moses' frame of mind up to this point. Now, it's only in retrospect that we kind of go, well, God splitting the waters of the sea isn't surprising given the plagues he visited on Egypt. And so God then reads out the script to Moses. He reads out the script of what's going to happen to Moses in verse 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army. God's making the last few moves to put Pharaoh into checkmate, and God will gain glory. His greatness will be on full display, and the people will respond in praise for his mighty deeds for them. And so the script starts to play out. Move one. God guarded his people as the angel of God and the pillar of cloud stand between Israel and the Egyptian army in verses 19 to 20. And then move two, Moses stretched his hand over the sea and the Lord drove the sea back. Move three, Israel walked through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and their left. Move four, Egypt moved into the sea and all their armored vehicles and personnel. Move five, God moved the Egyptian army into confusion and jammed their wheels. Then the Egyptians say in verse 25, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. The Lord is fighting for them. Yahweh is fighting for Israel, and Egypt's gods are nowhere to be seen again. Move six, Moses stretched his hand over the sea again, and the sea swept the Egyptians away. Chariot and rider God threw into the sea. They are swept into the chaos of the waters. Not one of them survived. What you call check and mate. Move seven, deliverance through water for the people of God. Egypt suffered judgment through water, while Israel enjoyed deliverance through water. Now, both Egypt and Israel went through the water, but only one survived because of the sovereign power and plan and grace of God. All Israel needed to do was be still, trust God, and obey. And now they're free of Pharaoh. Verse 31, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. God has worked an even greater deliverance to his praise and glory. The Lord is leading his people into deliverance according to his sovereign plan. Egypt is washed up, but Israel, in a way, is washed clean. It's like their entry point, that marker that sets them out as completely free of Egypt, free to be God's people. God's promise of rescue and resettlement is well and truly on track. And God's sovereign plan for rescue and resettlement is on track for all his people. In many ways, as with Israel, so with us. Israel was delivered through water, and we are signed as delivered through water. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul picks up on this moment at the sea. For I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. Israel were delivered from Egypt through water as Moses raised his staff. God worked deliverance through Moses for his people. And in that way, Israel were baptized or identified with Moses and the work of God through Moses to bring his people out of slavery into life as his people. In a similar way, but a greater way, we were delivered from sin, death, and Satan, our enemies, through the working of Christ on the cross. That work which we then sign in baptism. In baptism, we sign the death of Jesus for sin and for us, which becomes our death for sin. Now, in baptism, we sign the work of Jesus to wash us clean of sin. In baptism, we sign the work of Christ and become publicly identified with him. We become visibly identified with Jesus. Jesus' victory becomes our victory. In the language of Colossians 2, the powers and authorities have been disarmed by Jesus in his crucifixion. That being the case, our sin has been taken away, nailed to the cross, so that we're no longer slaves to sin, but delivered through the work of Christ unto life. Those powers and authorities have been made a public spectacle of by Jesus' death for us, like Pharaoh was made a public spectacle of in the sea. The Lord has fought for us and won. And so in baptism, Jesus' triumph then becomes ours. So our destiny with him is locked in, even in a personal crisis. Our rescue and resettlement is certain. So when you feel like you're not enough, be still. The Lord Jesus has fought for us. When you feel like hope is lost, be still. The Lord has fought for us. When you feel like life is unclear, be still. The Lord has fought for us. We're identified with Jesus, so we know where this is going. God fought for Israel to deliver them from Egypt through judgment into victory. And the Lord has fought for us. We've been delivered from our enemies through Jesus. Jesus has won. There's nothing that can stand against him. And in Jesus, we have won. We become identified with his victory in baptism. We are delivered through water into freedom as the children of God. Amen.